think we suffered the reverse of being too frozen here this morning. We're having the duvet effect, which was reaching to us from the back. But if you get too hot, just stand up and go and get some fresh air and come back quickly. Okay. I woke up with a verse this morning in my mind, which was 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. And to start with, I didn't think I could find it in my Bible, because 2 Corinthians 1 to 5 are missing. You see, because I'm a very holy person with a very tattered Bible. Last week I was sitting at the front next to Elizabeth J. when Paul was telling me about that phase I well remember, when it was very holy to have a battered Bible. And I thought I must definitely win the prize for the most battered Bible. In fact, as I lifted it up to show Elizabeth, the back cover fell off. And so I've got some sellotape, which to cover the brown tape. And but I must reveal to you my true holiness. In fact, the reason that I've got this is that a couple of years ago, on the Good News Crusade, I had a beautiful new American Standard Bible, and Joe, in the hurry at the end of the camp, had assigned me the job of kind of clearing up the last things, getting them in the bin liners, and then getting the bin liners into the skip, and for them to take away the rubbish. So in went my Bible, and in went Joe's jewelry. So as you might understand, I was not Mr. Popular that day. And it's just that I was putting the good things in black bin liners as well as the bad things. And a little mistake occurred. But when it comes to tattered Bibles, the prize went to me when I was about 22 years old. And I was on a camp, still with the New American Standard Bible, but one that had been already kind of repaired by somebody, and by a bookbinder. And I left it out on a camp one night, and as the morning dew fell upon the camp, my beautiful New American Standard Bible, the pages got completely soaked. And so with the help of a radiator and a hairdryer, I managed to at least stop the pages sticking together. But that Bible looked like the original manuscript. And so from that time on, I had special kudos in carrying around this incredible tattered-looking tome. Anyway, it's what's in it that counts, isn't it? I wanted to talk this morning, continue talking about what the Bible teaches about healing. Let's just pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word. Father, we thank you that you gave a message to mankind and that you had people write out that message. And Father, you anointed those hands that wrote and those minds that received the message, and you put them in this incredible book that we call the Bible. We thank you that every word of that book is inspired by you, Lord. And Father, I pray this morning that as I share a little bit from this magnificent book, Lord, that you by your Holy Spirit would bring it to life, Lord. Father, you would quicken our minds, our understanding. Lord, that you by your Spirit would speak to us this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask you, we invite you, we beg you, we implore you to come amongst us, Lord, as we look at your word. And Father, we ask that we would be touched, that we would be changed. Father, you said that as your word is preached, you would confirm your word with signs that follow. And Lord, that is what I'm praying this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Going back to this word in 2 Corinthians 6, fortunately, not 2 Corinthians 5. It says this. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. All right? Going back a verse, it says, and working together with him, We are workers together with him. We're not working for God today. We are working with God. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. And then Paul brings his interpretation, his commentary on this verse. He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Paul was saying, today is the day of God's salvation. Today is the day that God wants to do something in our lives. He doesn't want us to wait way into the future until something happens. But because Jesus has already died, and because Jesus has already shed his blood, he's carried our burdens. He's carried our sin. He's carried our sickness. He poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's all in the past, so that now, today, this day, Sunday, as we sit here in our seats at this time, this morning, this very second, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And I believe that God wants us this morning to reach out to him and say, Lord, let it be true in my life today. Let's receive from him his word. He's given it to us. He wants us to stretch out our hands in faith and receive his word. He wants it to make a difference this morning, that we might go out of the meeting this morning as different people. This is not just theory. This is a practical. When we're dealing with God's word, it is something he's always wanted to put into our lives, not for us just to have knowledge. I was talking to somebody this week about when people make a mistake in an organization, it's normally one of three things. It's either knowledge, skill, or desire. Either they don't know what they're doing, which is often the case, or they don't have the skill to apply what they know, or they just can't be bothered. Where are we on that scale as far as the Bible is concerned? As far as the things that God is saying to us. Do we know enough? And that's what part of our job is really, is teaching and instructing from the Word of God. Do you know what the Bible teaches? The second thing is the skill to do it. How many people know how David Beckham gets that ball to swerve and get into the goal, top left-hand corner? Who knows that? Anybody know how he does that? Anybody got an idea? I'm not going to get you to stand up and say, yes, two people know. I don't know how he does it, but roughly speaking, he just has to hit that ball at the right speed, on the right position of that ball to make it spin and swerve in the air. Now, how many people here can bend it like Beckham? How many of you can do that? Not many. Not many. He has the knowledge and he has the skill. And then the third thing is that even if we know how to apply God's word, can we really be bothered? And that, I think, is the big one for all of us. Are we motivated to do anything about the word? Are we motivated to have our lives affected and changed by the word? Or do we just want to sit in the knowledge, happy that we know what to do, but we don't apply it to our lives? And maybe some of us, including myself this morning, because I think this affects all of us to a degree, needs to be, Lord, make us hungry. Give us the desire. Change our hearts. Make our hearts soft towards you. In past weeks, we've been talking about healing as what the Bible teaches. And I've been studying the thing and trying to explain right through the Bible the general principles about healing. The first thing that I talked about was that God is a healing God. Just talking to On Men the other day, we were talking about how the incredible ability that God puts into the human body, the fantastic defense mechanisms, just in the blood alone, you know, that when you bleed, that your body knows how to heal itself. God put that into the human body. And built even into the way that we are is an ability to resist sickness. Because it's not what God intended for the human race from the beginning. But the Bible teaches that God has attached his name to healing. He's called Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that heals you. God is a healing God. He wants to heal us. Secondly, God provided healing for Israel when they were in the wilderness. The Bible teaches us that they were not sick during that time. The only time that sicknesses and plague attached themselves to the children of Israel was when they were disobedient and judgment fell upon the children of Israel. And the moment they repented and came back to God, he provided a means of healing whereby they would come back to him and be healed. And the children of Israel are a picture of the church. The third thing, the images in the Bible, the types, as some people call them, the pictures. One of them is the bronze serpent that when they were bitten by snakes, if you remember, they were bitten by snakes. And so God said to Moses, make a serpent of bronze, stick it up for everybody to see. And whoever comes out of his tent and looks on that serpent shall be healed. And so the very thing that bit them was put on that pole. And it's a picture of the cross. That Jesus went to the cross and became sin for us. That's an extraordinary thing, but the Bible says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And he took in himself the evil of humanity in his body. And in that guise, the judgment of God came upon him. And he died, and in dying he took sickness and disease and sin and death with him to the grave. And that is an amazing picture of healing. So many of the images in the Old Testament of healing are to do with the cross. Isaiah 53, we talked about how the prophet Isaiah showed clearly that the atonement that Jesus was going to carry on the cross was an atonement for sickness as well as for sin. And the last thing we looked at as we began to look at our wonderful Jesus was that he was called in John 1 the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on in that chapter it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And Jesus came to explain to our perverted and dark minds what God the Father was really like. And for those 33 years that he lived and he walked upon this earth, he was revealing the Father. He was manifesting the will of God. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And in Hebrews 1 it says that he is the exact representation of his nature. That's Jesus. He came as the Word of God. Jesus came for many purposes as you read through the Gospels, but one of those purposes was he came to reveal to mankind what God really thinks about things. And so if we want to find out this morning what God thinks about sickness and healing, we must look to Jesus, because he is the exact representation of his nature. So we're going to have a look today at Jesus, and as I continue with this, I hope to spend some time looking at him. And if you've got your Bibles, you could turn to Luke chapter 4. And some people have called this the Nazareth mandate. I prefer to call it the Nazareth declaration, where Jesus stood up and he declared his intention. He declared his purpose to mankind. Sometimes we don't go through with difficult things because we are not infused with a sense of purpose. You know Helen MacArthur? She hasn't got there yet, has she? I think it's sort of Tuesday, Wednesday or something. She's supposed to break this world record. The lady who's trying to race around the world in her trimaran. and become the fastest person to do. Amazing woman. Incredible tenacity. Incredible purpose. What makes her go through that hell? Go through that pain and torture to do that? I don't know what it is. I couldn't do that. But she, in her heart, has got a purpose and a desire that is so strong that it will go through the pain barrier day after day after day. Because she's filled with purpose. And the difference between people who go through pain and the people who don't are people who really want something at the end of it. People who have a sense of purpose in their lives. And Jesus was infused with a sense of mission. And as I want to talk this morning about healing in the mission of Jesus. As we talk about this, I want you to remember two things. Sometimes when you read the Gospels and, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're looking at all the wonderful stories of healing and different things, it seems so far removed. Have you ever thought that? It just seems so far removed from us today. But there are two things as we read about Jesus that I want you to remember this morning. The first is this: Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That what Jesus did when he walked upon the face of the earth those 2,000 years ago, he is the same. He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. Now is the day of salvation. And he's not going to change. He's going to be the same forever. He is 100% absolute consistency. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. At the beginning of the book of Acts, which some people call the Acts of the Apostles, it wasn't really the Acts of the Apostles, it was the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the early church. And this is verse 1 of Acts, chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Don't you love that word, began? He began to do it. But he was dead. How could he carry on doing what he was doing for those 3.5 years of his life? He'd only just begun. He said, it's better for you that I go, because when I've gone, my Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, and the works that I do, greater works shall you do, because I go to the Father. Because if Jesus hadn't gone to the Father, he wouldn't have sent the Holy Spirit. Somebody once said that when Jesus died on the cross, the devil thought that he had won the battle. And the Bible teaches that that is true. That if he and the people who crucified Jesus had known that the cross, which seemed to be a failure, was the ultimate success, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But on the day of resurrection, the devil had a headache. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, he had a whole lot of headaches. And my goal this morning is that when we leave this morning, we will be more of a headache to the devil than we were before. Because we are the body of Christ. The Bible says, you are the body of Christ. Hands up if you're in the body of Christ. That's great. You are in the body of Christ, and it is your job to continue to do the works of Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Jesus at his baptism, so on Pentecost, that Spirit that was on the head went down on the shoulders, went down the garments, even to his feet. Because we are the body of Christ, and he wants to anoint us. He wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit to the degree that the works of Jesus are happening through you and I. When you go to work, when you're on the bus, when you're at home, when you're in the marketplace, that people we touch will be touched by Jesus, because we are his hands and his feet. And the voice they will hear, though it is our voice is the voice of Jesus in our generation. Now that's a tremendous responsibility and a privilege. As we need to be so filled with the Holy Spirit in order that we can do the works of God. Let me read this story to you in Luke 4. Verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee. He'd been tempted by the devil. He went into the wilderness for 40 days, full of the Holy Spirit. He came out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're going through a wilderness at the moment, you may go in full, you may come out in power. That's our hope, isn't it? And verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. For 30 years he'd lived as a man, unanointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at that point had not come upon him for ministry. He was perfection incarnate, and he lived with the Spirit of God within him. But God had not anointed him for that miraculous 3.5 years of power, where he was going to demonstrate to the world the will of the Father and the goodness of God. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove, and he came out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, a bit like coming here today, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the year of God's favor." And he closed the book. Closed the book and gave it to the attendant. That's what he did. It's amazing, this story. It's like it's kind of dramatized so that we can really imagine what happened. So he closed the book and he gave it to the synagogue attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. They were wondering what's going to happen next. You know, okay, so this man who we hear has been performing miracles has come to his hometown and he's read from the prophet Isaiah. Is he just going to read it, or are we going to hear anything from him? He sat down. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "Today, the thing that the prophet Isaiah wrote, which is Isaiah 61, if you want to make a note of it, the thing that the prophet Isaiah wrote has been fulfilled today." Now, that might have seemed an arrogant claim. And to me, it's very interesting that Jesus came back to his hometown to make this declaration. How hard was this for them to take? They'd seen this guy being brought up for 30 years as a carpenter with Joseph, working in the workshop. Sure, he demonstrated tremendous love and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. His character was perfect. And were they expected to believe that this Jesus was actually the Messiah? Incidentally, you know that the word Christ, which we sometimes translate Messiah, means the anointed one. Were they supposed to believe that this guy who'd lived 30 years in their town was the one who was going to save his people from their sins? You can understand their unbelief, can't you? And in a way, it's a picture of our own unbelief. Because we've been sat here as good charismatic Christians, some of us for a good number of years, and we need to have our unbelief challenged. Is it true that today is the day of salvation? Is it true that there are signs and wonders available today? Is it true that if we lay hands on the sick, they will recover? Is it true that we can cast out demons and people will be delivered? Is it true? You see, that was the kind of unbelief that the people in Nazareth were facing as they heard Jesus. But it's like he went back to Nazareth to burn his bridges. That was the first place. I want you to know, my people, that things have changed. And I am the Messiah. And I've been anointed by God. And this is what I'm going to do now for 3.5 years. Amazing. Let's have a look at some of these things that he said. Jesus was quoting largely from, mainly in this passage, word for word. He is quoting from Isaiah 61. And you can read it some other time. But it's beautiful. It's so lovely what Jesus came to do. I mean, this is good news. As you sit here this morning, just think, is this good news? Think of yourself. Think of your neighbors. Think of humanity today. That what Jesus was doing in revealing what God was really like was a wonderful thing. He said, I've come to preach good news to the poor. Do you know God has... He's called us to preach good news. Some people say that we should just be witnesses, that we should just like be a light in the world, that we should love people, and that our witness will be so great that people will just believe, you know? They'll come to us and they'll say, wow, you know, I want what you believe. And there's truth in that. But there's another part of that truth, that when we preach the good news, when we explain in the language of our friends and neighbors what Jesus has done for them, there is power in the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That in this message that we're talking about this morning, the whole message of this life is encapsulated such power that people hearing will believe. And in believing, their lives will be changed. Somebody over 20 years ago preached the gospel to me. They just explained to me what it was all about. It probably only took them 10 minutes. And that moment, I believed. And I received Jesus into my life. And my life was completely changed. In a day. It's the power of the good news. So we need to be ready to proclaim. It doesn't mean you have to stand up in a bus or a train and shout at everybody. You know, can be really off-putting. I see some people down at Camden Tube Station. I feel really sad, actually, that they are such poor witnesses of the gospel as they stand and they shout and they're not connected to the head. And God's not calling us to do that. Maybe one day you would be called to stand up in a bus and to explain about Jesus. Sometimes it could involve shouting. But what I'm saying is that we just have to find the way and be prepared to take that step and to be in the place where God wants us to be. To not miss the opportunities when people ask us what we were doing at the weekend or why we were doing this. And we've all done that. Maybe we haven't all done that, but I certainly have. But there's power in that proclamation. And Jesus said, I've come to preach good news to the poor. Some people were saying to him, could you stay a little longer in our town? And Jesus said, no, I can't, because I've been called for this purpose, to proclaim the kingdom of God in every place. Jesus said that. He was so full of that purpose that he was driven beyond the way that he felt to do that thing. He said, I'm sorry, I'd love to stay longer. I feel compassion for all of you, but I've got to go and preach the gospel because I've been called to do this. And we need maybe God to infuse us with a new sense of purpose. The second thing, you'll only find this in the King James Version and the New King James Version. The reason for that is that hundreds of manuscripts of the New Testament were written and copies were made. And some of them didn't have this bit in. I don't know whether the guy fell asleep at that point or whatever, the vast majority of them do have this bit in. Some of them don't, so it's not included in some Bibles, the NIV and the New American Standard Version. But in the King James Version, it's there, and it's there in Isaiah 61, verse 1. I have come to bind up the brokenhearted. How many brokenhearted people there are in this world? Most of the people who are hard in this world are hard because their hearts have been broken. And they've hardened themselves to cope with the disappointment that life throws at them. But Jesus said, I have come to heal the brokenhearted. What a message we've got to take to people who are brokenhearted. And we find someone and we say, look, could I just pray for you? Because Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted and he will make a difference in your life. And whether you pray for them there and then, or whether you go say, look, I'm going to pray for you. It's an open door to the gospel because Jesus' gospel was more than words. He came to literally heal the brokenhearted. And if we look for these opportunities where people are broken, we'll find opportunity to speak the word. Third thing I've got here is, he said, I've come to proclaim release to the captives. A captive person is a person who doesn't have any choice anymore. I know people that are captive. I've been captive myself. There are things that we do that we don't really want to do. There are things that we can't stop doing because we are captive. We are slaves. People think they're in liberty, but if they stop doing the thing that they're doing, they'll find that they can't. And in fact, they're captive even without realizing it. Jesus said he came to release the captives. And recovery of sight to the blind. When Don Double was with the teenagers after he came last time, or a couple of times ago, we said to them, tell us beforehand, what are your main, questions you'd like to ask Don? He's traveled the world. He's prayed for the sick. He's seen great miracles happen, And one person said, what's the greatest thing you've ever seen God do? I don't know whether this was the greatest or the hardest thing, but he said that when he went out for the first time to Africa and he preached the good news, and the first person that stood in front of him was blind. And at that point, he knew that this was God, because there was nothing that he could do and he couldn't pretend it. He prayed for that person and God gave them back their sight. Hallelujah. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But only a few people are brave enough to go that way and say, God, if your word says that, I want that. Lord, use me in that same way. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. One of the areas that God's power is going to be manifest in the church is through 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It says, when you come together, one person has a tongue, one person has an interpretation, another person has a song, to one person is given gifts of healing, to another person performing miracles. This is normal church life, because Jesus wants to reach the world the same way today as he did 2,000 years ago. And he has distributed his gifts around the body of Christ so that every time we come together, whether it's in cell group, whether it's in two or three gathering together, whether it's a Sunday morning meeting like this, the people will be able to say, surely God is in your midst. And not just because of what the person at the front is saying or doing, but because God is distributing gifts of healing and manifesting himself through the body of Christ. And it brings him much glory when that happens. And we need to desire that that should be the case. You've got the knowledge now. Let's pray for the skill. And let's pray for the desire. sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, to set free those who are oppressed. There is a devil in this world, and he is opposed 100% to the people of God. And he is horrible, unpleasant, and unkind. And he wants to bring harm and damage to individual lives. He wants to bind us and to make life as difficult as possible and to stop, if he possibly can, God's work going on. And he will oppose us tooth and nail, I believe. At the end of this story, it's very interesting that Jesus went in the synagogue. He told them this. And then it says he explained to them that they wanted to perform a miracle there and then. And he said no. He said in the days of Elijah, there was lots of widows around, but Elijah only went to one. And for some reason, this infuriated them so much that they dragged him to the brow of the hill where there was a cliff, and they were about to push him off the edge. And it says, and he walked through the middle of them. It was a miracle. God preserved his life. But we see there that the gospel will stir up opposition. But the good news is that we can walk through the opposition by the power of God, if we will walk through him. After 3.5 years, the persecutors got him, and they crucified him. But it was in the plan of God, because in what appeared to be failure was God's resounding success. So the devil will oppress people, and we can pray for oppressed people, and we need to do that. I love this verse. I've been thinking about it a lot this week. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. For 3.5 years, Jesus had one intention. He was going to destroy the works of the devil, be it in sickness and disease or fear or whatever it was that he came across in people's lives, or sin. The purpose of the Son of God was to destroy the works of the devil. Some people don't like talking about the devil. I'm sorry about that. This is what the Bible teaches. He came to destroy. The Greek word for destroy means to loose, to release, or to undo. I like this word undo. The Son of God was sent for this purpose, to undo the works of the devil. So the devil has spent sometimes our whole life trying to tie us up, like lacing a shoe, you know? All the way through, trying to tie us up. And when the Son of God gets hold of our lives, he undoes the bow and he starts to undo the works of the devil in our lives. And that is my God. And that is Jesus, who was sent for this purpose, to destroy, to undo the works of the devil. And we can pray for those who are oppressed, people who have maybe terrible fear. They can't go to sleep at night. You can say to them, can I pray for you that you'll be able to sleep? 50% of people probably have got a trouble with sleeping in your office. You know, you have an opportunity to say to them, could I just pray for you that something will happen? We get on our knees and we resist the devil. And the Bible says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Interestingly enough, there's a bit here that Jesus missed out. He said, I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But in Isaiah 61, in the prophecy, it goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because actually, when we look at Jesus for 3.5 years, his ministry, which is supposed to reflect our ministry, was to do good to people and to bring the goodness of God into their lives. But when he comes back in his glorious return, it will be the day of vengeance of our God. And we'll find that our God is a consuming fire, that he is a holy God and a God of judgment. And you don't mess with him, because what we sow, we will surely reap. And God, you may think, people may think that they're just getting away with things. But in that last day, in the day of vengeance of our God, God will prove himself as the one who is never made a fool of. The day of vengeance of our God. And light sometimes it shines more brightly against the darkness. And against the background of the day of vengeance of our God, Jesus would say, but now is the year of God's favor. Now is the year when, if you will come to God, the door is open. He shed his blood and the way is open for anybody to come to him. It's the year of God's favor. And we are here not to proclaim primarily the day of vengeance of our God. We are here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that God is good and he wants to help people in their life situations. That isn't to say that life is always going to be easy. The Bible says these light afflictions work in us. Something precious. God is working in us as believers to change and refine our nature, to change our very desires. He takes things away from us to make us want the right things more. And life isn't always easy for believers. But we still have a message that God is good. And Jesus, he healed all that came to him. If there was a demonized person that came to him, he cast out the demon. If there was a sick person, he laid hands on the sick. If somebody says, don't come, he said, that's fine. I'll just speak the word and the person will be healed. He came to proclaim the favorable year, the year of the Lord's favor. And there's another very beautiful verse in Isaiah 61, which Jesus didn't mention in this verse, to comfort all who mourn in Zion. There's no better person when in a death situation than a Christian. Because if it's bad news for the person that we're with, we have at least the compassion of Christ in our hearts. And he is full of compassion. He wept over Jerusalem. He cares for the poor, for the widow, for the fatherless. He's a compassionate God. And he wants to take away the grief and the mourning in our hearts. He wants to pour in his oil, the balm of Gilead, to comfort all who mourn. Let's pray.